I'm trying to tell my friends and colleagues about Jesus Christ, but I don't seem to be getting anywhere, somebody said to me once. But lots of people have said similar sort of things. And as they say it, you can see they're discouraged. They're really trying to do the work of the gospel, but don't seem to be getting very far. Maybe you feel that, not least of all when you hear of this enormous conference, 10,000 evangelists in Amsterdam. Well, what difference do my little efforts make, really? It doesn't take much to be discouraged in the Christian life, does it? And that's how God's people felt as they were rebuilding the temple. You see, last week at the end of chapter 1, we saw how the Lord stirred up the leaders and the whole remnant of the people of God to start rebuilding the Lord's house. It was, if you remember, a remarkable transformation. And we join God's people again in chapter 2, just a month later. Chapter 2, verse 1, on the 21st day of the seventh month. You see, they began working on the temple, chapter 1, verse 15, on the 24th day of the sixth month. 4 weeks then, the building site was teeming with God's people wearing their hard hats and hobnail boots, surveyors, stonemasons, bricklayers, hod carriers, and I guess a whole army of old ladies making endless cups of tea and bacon sandwiches to keep the workers going. Well, maybe not the bacon sandwiches, they were Jews after all. Anyway, for 4 weeks they had been labouring away rebuilding the temple, but already they were being discouraged. Again, verse 1, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Now, we'll see in the next section, in chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, that by this stage, the foundation of the temple hadn't even been laid. They were that far back in the building project. Well, they'd have been doing it for a month. Yet some people were already comparing the new temple with the grandeur of the old temple, of Solomon's temple. Oh, the comparison was coming from the old guard. You'll see it there in verse 3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Who of you remembered before the exile? They'd been in exile for 70 years before they came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So here God is particularly addressing the over 70s. Well, you can imagine their comments as they sat and watched the rebuilding work. Call that a temple? It's nothing like it, mate. You should have seen the old one. Now, that was a temple. Oh, you just can't get the workmen these days. They sounded like a bunch of disgruntled old church members living their lives in the past, reminiscing about how it used to be, the good old days. But of course, in doing that, they were despising the good work that was going on. It is a real danger for any who've been around in the Christian life for a while. It's easy to look at the past through rose-coloured spectacles, to remember the good old days. Think of a church that I used to be involved with. We, at that church, had some dedicated leaders of the youth group. The leaders themselves would readily acknowledge their own weaknesses, but they were faithfully going about sharing the gospel with the teenagers. They were building up that part of God's church. Yet regularly I heard some older members of the church reminiscing about the good old days. I remember when the church used to have a thriving youth group. It's not like it used to be. And you know how that made the leaders of the present youth group feel? Inadequate failures. It made them feel that the work they were doing simply wasn't very significant. Now, if you've been around in Christian things for a while, there's a good chance that you'll remember when things were bigger, better, more successful. Well, if that's you, be careful. It is very easy to discourage people by harping on about the good old days. Well, of course, if the work isn't being done, then we may need to look back to better days to remind us how far we've fallen, to see what could be achieved, to give us, if I can put it this way, a kick up the spiritual backside. That's what the Lord did through Haggai in chapter 1. But where gospel work is being done, where God's people do have God's priorities, and where the task of making disciples is going on, well, then we've got to be careful not to discourage faithful Christians by comparing their work to the halcyon days, the successes of the past. See, the work of building the church takes time. That's the nature of any building work, actually, isn't it? It always takes longer than you expect. Caroline, my wife and I, have got a little cottage in Derbyshire that we've had just over a year. We've been decorating it throughout the year. I thought it'd all be finished by now. But each room that we've decorated took longer than I thought. Ever the optimist, we'd arrive for a couple of days up there, and I'd say to Caroline, I'll strip the walls this morning, rub down the paintwork this afternoon, paint the ceiling and the skirting boards tomorrow morning, and we'll have the new paper hung by tomorrow afternoon. Yeah, you laugh, because you know it never works like that, does it? It never works like that. You always come across difficulties. The job always took longer than expected, every single room we went into. Now, authentic gospel work is like that. We come up against difficulties, against opposition. It takes time. Real gospel work is hard work. And it doesn't always seem particularly spectacular. It certainly doesn't always match up to those past glories. But the last thing we need is to discourage anyone who is going about the work of building up God's church. Let's face it, there's few enough getting on with the task as it is. We don't need to discourage them. Now, it may be that we don't feel it quite so much here at All Souls. You know, numbers are good. Things look healthy, although you've always got to be careful with evaluating a church on numbers, but that's another talk altogether. But let's, as we review things now, let's say it may not always be like this. We've known great blessings in the past, great blessing now. Will we be faithful in the future, even if things are tough? And even if we don't feel it now, be sure there are plenty of people who are laboring away in real gospel work, really doing the work of building up the church, but not really seeing very much in terms of results. Now, we may not feel it now, but many of our All Souls missionaries will. Those toiling to spread the gospel in little backwaters, some spending hours every day on Bible translation, perhaps working on the same project for year after year, and quite often feeling that they're getting absolutely nowhere. See, at times, verse 3, does it not seem to them like nothing? Other missionaries of ours are being faithful in aggressively Islamic countries, where a word out of place will see them deported, or worse. They have to be so careful with every relationship they build. Week on week, month on month, they probably feel that they're getting nowhere. Their work may seem to them, again, this phrase from verse 3, like nothing. Churches in the suburbs will feel it. Faithful gospel preachers with small congregations, not many people to help them. They could easily be discouraged, particularly if they have to live under the burden of a successful past ministry when the church was full and thriving. In comparison, their work seems like nothing to them. Now, certainly I know that Christians in the workplace feel it. Small groups of two and three meeting together with the desire to speak of Jesus Christ, but barely scratching the surface in a multinational with thousands of employees. Or Christians on their own in the workplace, the only one working in one particular company amongst hundreds of people, trying to influence their friends for Christ. Does their work not seem like nothing to them? Yes, it does at times. And they'll certainly be discouraged if we compare their efforts with other successful gospel works happening in other places, or to the glory days of the past. See verse 3, does it not seem to you like nothing? Well, that's what the old guard were doing with those who were working on the temple in Haggai's day. But we can be sure as we look at Haggai, the Lord didn't see it like that. He didn't see it as nothing. Alongside Haggai, preaching at the same time, was another great prophet. His name was Zechariah. He's the next book on from Haggai. He asked the question, who despises the day of small things? There's no need to look it up now. It's in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, if you're taking notes. He asked that question, but he could have made it as a statement. He could have said, don't despise the day of small things. You see, the Lord does not see as insignificant any real gospel work, any work that is faithful in building up the church numerically and doctrinally, is significant in the Lord's eyes, even if it doesn't seem very particularly spectacular to us. So as some were saying that the work of the new temple was nothing compared to the glory days of Solomon's temple, through Haggai the Lord encouraged those who were rebuilding the temple. Verse 4. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. Be strong, keep working, I am with you. You see, when we're about the work of building up the church, we can be absolutely guaranteed the Lord is with us. When we're following the architect's plans, being about the work that the Lord has planned out, have no doubt, he is with you. It's what the Lord always says to his people whenever we're about gospel work. Verse 5. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. It's what the Lord said to Moses, you see, when he was reluctant to lead God's people out of Egypt. Remember that time? Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. All that the Lord said was, I will be with you. So when we're involved in the gospel work of leading people out of slavery, he says, I'll be with you. Because that's my work. It's what the Lord said to Joshua as he led the Israelites into the promised land. Do you remember that famous verse, Joshua chapter 1, verse 9? Perhaps remembered it in our Sunday school. Be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So when we're about the gospel work of seeing people into the promised land, seeing them won for the new creation, the Lord says, I'll be with you. That's my work. I'm in that as well. It's what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in, again, a famous verse, Matthew 28, verse 20. Remember those famous words? Go and make disciples of all nations, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. When we're about this gospel work of making disciples, God says, that's my work. I'm with you in that, because that's what I'm about. Isn't that wonderfully encouraging and reassuring? Whenever we're about gospel work, the Lord assures us of his presence with us. And how crucial it is to know that, because so often our work seems so insignificant. Think of a young man in this congregation who earlier this year worked for hours on a talk for a Christian union. When he got there, only a handful of people had turned up. All that work for just a few people to hear the Bible taught. But, verse 4, the Lord was with him because he was doing the work of building up the church. That work that he did was and is significant. It didn't look very spectacular. I dare say almost none of you knew anything about it. But the Lord was with him in it. I can think of the mum at home with her children doing all the mundane things of washing and cleaning, ironing and changing dirty nappies. It's interesting how that's suddenly become an issue for me, isn't it? Playing with the children, making things with them. It all seems so ordinary, doesn't it? But when that mum's single-minded desire is to see her children become wholehearted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, she can be sure that the Lord is with her in that. As we bring our life's work into line with the architect's plan for the world, we can be sure he's with us. And even more encouraging, we can be sure our work really counts. Verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations, that is Jesus, will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. You see that phrase in verse 6, once more I will shake the heavens and the earth. As Haggai said that, the Lord was pointing us towards the end of the world as we know it. Now I'm not just particularly clever to be able to work that out, I'm not clever at all. It tells us that in Hebrews chapter 12. So perhaps you'll flip over with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26, page 1211, 1211 towards the back of the Bible. Page 1211, Hebrews chapter 12, and while we're finding our way there, here's a sort of little helpful hint for Bible study. If ever you find the New Testament picking up an Old Testament verse, have a good look at it, because it will help you to understand what is going on in the Old Testament. And that's what we find here in Hebrews chapter 12. You see verse 26, here's our verse. Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That's the verse from Haggai. Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. You see, the writer to the Hebrews here helps us to see through Haggai, the Lord points to a future day, a day when the heavens and the earth will be shaken, a day when all created things will be removed, he says in verse 27. So that what cannot be shaken may remain. And what is it that cannot be shaken, that can never be removed? Verse 28, God's kingdom. So the writer of the Hebrews has helped us to understand this verse as we now flip back to Haggai chapter 2. And as we return to Haggai chapter 2, we know that Haggai is telling us that God's kingdom will never end. That's why building up God's kingdom, building up the church numerically and doctrinally, is the most important thing we can ever do. Because it lasts forever. And that's why no matter how small it looks, when we're doing gospel work, it is significant. See, what else can you do that will last forever? What else can you be involved in that will last once you're dead and buried? What else can you do that will last for all eternity? We seem to put so much effort into the things that really are very temporary and very transitory, things that won't last beyond this life. Why do we do that? The Lord, you see, is taking the whole of history in only one direction. Everything he is doing is heading towards a day when he will usher in his kingdom. As we work in that same gospel direction, our work is significant. Even if it looks very small, even if it doesn't match up to some glory days of the past, our work counts when it is gospel work. Zechariah says, don't despise the day of small things, because even small gospel work is linked to this final manifestation of God on the final and last day. So I think of a young, keen Christian guy a few years ago. He took every opportunity he could to tell people the gospel, but he never felt that he was getting anywhere, never got very far at all. As far as he knew, after being a Christian for 4 or 5 years, he'd never influenced anyone to actually become a follower of Jesus Christ, even though he talked to, well, tens, scores of people. But it was some years later that his mum told him that it was his changed life and the odd things that he said to her from time to time that most influenced her in becoming a Christian. It may seem to us pretty insignificant, somebody's mum becoming a Christian. But it isn't to the Lord. It's all in line with his great plan for his kingdom being built up and established. You may have heard of the story of a man walking along a beach early one morning, and far in the distance, hardly anyone else around, it was early in the morning, there was another man coming towards him. He noticed in the distance that as that man was walking along, he kept bending down from time to time and throwing things into the sea. And he would see this sort of the sea sort of plopping up. As they got closer to each other, the first man noticed there were hundreds of starfish washed up on the beach. And he saw that the other man, as he was walking along the beach, was picking up a starfish and then throwing it back into the sea, walking on a bit more, doing the same again. And eventually they met, and the first man said, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm throwing these starfish back into the sea because they won't survive out of the water for long. But there are hundreds of starfish. You can't possibly throw them all back. You've already walked past hundreds of them. What difference does it make? And looking at the starfish in his hand, and as he threw it back into the sea, the man said, it makes a difference to this one. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise any work that is gospel work and in line with the big day when Haggai chapter 2 verse 7, the Lord says, I will shake all nations and the desired of all nations, the Lord Jesus, will come and I will fill this house with glory. Don't despise that. This was massively encouraging for the people of Haggai's day. But it must also have seemed pretty almost unbelievable that the house they were building would be filled with glory, verse 7. Presumably the glory of the Lord. Of course, it did come true when the Lord Jesus himself came to that temple as a little baby. Remember when Simeon met him? But it would have seemed impossible when they read verse 9 that the glory of this house would be greater than the glory of the former house, greater than the temple that Solomon built. It almost seemed unbelievable. They hadn't even laid the foundation. They certainly didn't have the resources that Solomon had when he built the temple. Yeah, the old guard were right when they said this new temple seemed like nothing compared to the old temple. They didn't have the resources even to make it as good as, let alone better and more glorious than the previous temple. Remember the quantity of men that Solomon had at his disposal? It was vast. Haggai's contemporaries were just a handful of returned refugees. Solomon had great wealth at his disposal, to employ the most skilled craftsmen from abroad, to import cedar wood and pine logs from Lebanon, to cover the whole of the temple interior with gold. How could they ever expect this temple to be greater than that temple that Solomon built? Well, look what the Lord says in verse 8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. They may have considered themselves almost destitute, but the Lord is not short of resources. See, the Lord doesn't lie awake at night wondering how he's going to make ends meet. He hasn't under-budgeted in his great plan to build his kingdom No, he says, verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. All silver in the world and gold in the world is mine, says the Lord Almighty. The silver and the gold that actually is in the pockets of pagans, it's mine, says the Lord Almighty. And this is not just grand rhetoric. It was wonderfully realized by these people a bit later on as they were rebuilding this temple. I find this cross-reference absolutely fascinating, and I hope you do too. You hang on to this phrase of verse 8, the silver and the gold is mine. And if you will, come back with me as we sort of close now to page 478, to Ezra. And we're hanging on to this phrase, the silver and the gold is mine. Page 478, Ezra. We saw last week that Ezra is a sort of historical book to the book of Haggai. It gives us some of the historical setting so that we can see more what was going on in Haggai. Now, as we come to Ezra chapter 6, page 478, let me give you just a brief bit of background. Ezra tells us that every time these people started to build the temple, God's people had real opposition. In chapter 5, the opposition came in the shape of a guy called Tattenai. He was governor of Trans-Euphrates. He wasn't a Jew, he was against the Jews. He tried to stir up trouble for the people of God by writing to Darius, who was the king of Persia. He was the man really in charge of the whole area. Now, to cut a long story short, Darius hunted through the archives to see what his predecessor, King Cyrus, had said about the rebuilding of the temple. And here's what he discovered. Ezra chapter 6, verse 3. And remember, we're looking for this phrase, the silver and the gold. Ezra chapter 6, verse 3. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be built as a place to present sacrifice, and let its foundations be laid. It's to be 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Isn't that interesting? Also, the gold and silver, there's our expression, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their place in the temple in Jerusalem. They're to be deposited in the house of God. The pagans had the gold and silver. The pagans had all this wealth. And the pagans are going to say, no, actually, we'll give it back to the building of the temple. See it again in verse 8. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury. We pagans are going to pay for the building of the Lord's temple. Isn't that astonishing? The Lord says, the silver and the gold is mine. It may be in somebody else's pockets, but I've got control of it. And then the same happens again. It happens in Ezra chapter 7, verse 13, a bit later on, this time under a king called Artaxerxes. Ezra chapter 7, verse 13. Again, look for the words silver and gold. I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, look, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisers has freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and the priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. Verse 18, you and your brother Jews may do whatever it seems best with the rest of the silver and gold in accordance with the will of your God. Isn't that absolutely astonishing? The silver and the gold that the pagans had, they gave to the Jews to build up the temple. The long and the short of it is they paid for the rebuilding of the temple. Everything that the Jews needed came from the royal treasury of pagan kings. It's really great, isn't it? And so the temple they built was greater than Solomon's temple, just as we read in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, as we go back there. And chapter 2, verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord. He has the world's resources at his disposal. Nothing will thwart his plan. And of course, this rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem points to the greater promise of God's kingdom being ushered in. That will happen because he has all the resources at his disposal to make sure that it does happen. And you see why that is so massively encouraging for you and I. Often in gospel work, you and I may feel that we don't have the resources. We may feel absolutely worn out in gospel work. We wonder how we're going to keep going. Now, I was speaking to somebody in between the services, who said this just to me. He said, I look ahead to the next term and I'm not sure how I can get through it all. It's just going to be so busy. See, the summertime is a time when we do take stock. And we know that come September, it's going to be hard work again. We have to be laboring in this work of gospel work. You might feel overwhelmed as you look at all that's ahead of you next term, all that you've got to get through in life. See, often you'll get home after a long day at work and then you have to lead a fellowship group when all you want to do is collapse in front of the television. You're a mum holding the home together, looking after the children. You've been up all night with the baby and then you have to go out to a C-zone meeting because you're committed to teaching in the Sunday school and you wonder how you're going to do it. Where will the energy come from? The Lord says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. The Lord's house will be built, even when it seems that we don't have the resources, because he has the resources. He will resource us. It's a massively powerful vision, this, in chapter 2 of Haggai, isn't it? When we're going about the work of evangelism and discipleship, we are doing the most significant work we could ever do. If we only look to the externals or judge our ministries on past glories, we may well be discouraged. But Zechariah said, don't despise the day of small things. And Haggai encourages us that no matter what it looks like, when our work is in line with the architect's plans, it is significant. It does count. Give your life to gospel work. Wherever you are, in the office, at home, at university, with your friends, at the squash club, at the knitting circle, wherever you spend most of your time, be about gospel work. And you are doing work that is significant because it will last. For God's kingdom cannot be shaken. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord and God, we say thank you to you that you involve us in this wonderful work of yours, building your kingdom, the kingdom that will be established on the final day when the desired of all nations, the Lord Jesus, will come. We thank you that you involve us in that work. We thank you that when we do just our little bit, even though to the rest of the world it may look like nothing, that it is significant because it's in line with that great final manifestation of the kingdom of God. And we thank you that you will resource us when we're tired and we wonder how we'll keep going, because you have everything in your hands. Encourage us, we pray, to keep going. And for those of us who've never really got on this bandwagon, who've never really started in this work, would you challenge us to start today? That it would be the building up of your kingdom would be our single-minded desire through the whole of life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.